This has been a good week, has it not? I'll be honest with you, part of the reason why this has been a good week is we're actually experiencing what the early church experienced. They met together regularly. Actually, the Bible says daily, in the temple courts, in each other's homes. You know, over the years, we've turned it into Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. But actually, I want to encourage you to find some other Christians in the area where you live and get together on a regular basis, more than just that, just to encourage each other. Spend time together praying. Spend some time together studying His Word, and that's where the real growth occurs. I'm sure you've been blessed this week, and this has been a great time, but we're actually getting a taste of what the Bible has said all along in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47, where the early church, the ones who received the message and believed when Peter preached at Pentecost, they devoted themselves to the fellowship and to the breaking of the bread and to the teaching of the apostles. And the Bible actually says they actually met daily to get together and encourage one another. So I just want to encourage you, you know, nothing legalistic, nothing you got to, but for your own best, it's been good to get together on a regular basis and talk about the Lord and hang around. And it's been fun to see other folks you see from our group during the time, you know. Yeah, you just got to go to the Garden Cafe and the buffet to see my family. Just there they are. And I'm going to ask you tonight whether or not you have your mental muscles on. We're going to be dealing with some deep theology tonight. It's exciting and good if you're willing to take the time to chew on it, because you're going to get a lot out of it. But we're going to be dealing with some really deep theology tonight and looking at some eschatology, some dispensational theology. We're going to deal with a whole lot of that ology stuff. But it's going to be something you can handle. So let's pray and ask God to give us the insight. Father, again, we thank You for the fact that You desire for us to hear. We thank You that You are the one who wants to teach us and that You are the one who gives insight. So Lord, again, we're just going to open Your book and let You speak to us. Show me again where it is You want us to go, what sections You want us to cover. And thank You that as we do that, You will be opening our eyes. Lord, excite us even more about this amazing plan that You have put us in, have us able to be a part of, this thing called the church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 4. I've thought about this a lot. You know, as we've been looking at each section of Scripture, you know, we've been looking at creation, and I started in Psalms. You know, we were looking at the law, and I spent my time in Romans. Here we are looking at the church, and we're going to start in the Gospels. Hope you do realize the whole Bible is one big unit, and it all confirms itself all the way through. God wrote the whole thing. And it's such a neat thing to know. I don't have to start in the epistles to deal with the epistles. There's actually a foundation I think God wants us to lay to today. And it starts in verse 14 of Luke chapter 4. Let me read through verse 21 for you. It says, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about Him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised Him. He went to Nazareth, where He had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day He went into the synagogue, as was His custom, and He stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to Him. Unrolling it, He found the place where it is written, The Spirit of the Lord is on Me, because He has anointed Me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent Me to proclaim freedom to the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then He rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on Him, and He began by saying to them, Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Now, something very profound has just happened here with what Jesus did. In order for you to see it, I want you to put a bookmark here or your finger, because I want you to be able to flip back and forth between Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, and Isaiah 61. See, the part of the scroll that He was handed is actually in what we call Isaiah 61. Back then, of course, it was in chronological order that we have of the book of Isaiah, but they didn't have chapters and verse broken down. That was done for us to help us out. But the section that He read was from Isaiah 61. And we'll look at verses 1 and 2. But you're going to notice something very interesting about what Jesus did when He read from Isaiah. Keep your finger in Luke 4. Listen to what happens. Listen to what it says in Isaiah 61. This is the section He read from. It says, The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on Me, because the Lord has anointed Me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent Me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. Now, do you notice, is there a difference between what Jesus said in the synagogue and what is here in Isaiah 61? Has anybody caught the difference? He stopped short, didn't he? No vengeance. Look closely. Jesus intentionally stops We see in Luke 4, verses 18 and 19, where he says, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And it's obvious this is in the middle of a sentence. But he doesn't read or read on in Isaiah 61 about the day of vengeance of our God. What I want you to understand is then what does Jesus do? He sits down and he says what? Today this has been fulfilled in your hearing. What I want you to see is that something intentional is going on here. Jesus sat there or stood to read the scriptures there in the synagogue. He read the section from Isaiah. He intentionally stopped where the prophecy says, proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He did not read the section about the vengeance of God yet. He then stopped there, sat down, and said, today this has been fulfilled in your hearing. In other words, they knew full well what he was saying. This was a prophecy about the Messiah, the one who was going to have the Spirit of God upon him and release the captives and the prisoners and proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And Jesus came into his hometown of Nazareth. He read that section and said, this has been fulfilled today. Now, the reason being is there is a difference between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. You see, that's one thing the Jews did not understand, and that's why they had a hard time accepting that he was the Messiah and is the Messiah, is because they had read all these prophecies about the coming of the Messiah, and there was going to be vengeance, there was going to be wrath, there was going to be judgment, there was going to be making the wrongs right. And when Jesus came, he was quiet. He was meek. Ruse breed, he didn't crush. And they said, he can't be the guy, because the prophecy said the Messiah is going to come and right the wrongs, and with wrath and judgment and vengeance, he's going to turn over the tables and things are going to be set straight. What they didn't understand was that Jesus' coming had two parts. Came the first time to be the sacrifice for the sins of mankind, the suffering servant, Isaiah 53. And when he comes again, he's going to be the fulfillment of the rest of the passage. And so what Jesus said in the synagogue that day was simply this. The first part of this prophecy has been fulfilled. I am proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor. Now, we've got to deal with that term, help you understand. What does it mean, the year of the Lord's favor? Does it mean literal 1 year, 365 days? Or does it mean time period? And I believe the Bible teaches that it means the time period of God's favor. You know, because if there was going to be a year, what year would it have been? You know? I think it was 1965. That was the year I was born. That was the year of the Lord's favor. But my wife says, nah. Actually, I think what Jesus is saying is I'm here to proclaim the year or the time period of the Lord's favor, or what we know now as I'm going to show you tonight in our study, the age of grace, the church age. And so what I want you to see from John, go to John chapter 12. Jesus himself said that when he came the first time, he didn't come to judge. John chapter 12, starting in verse 44. Look at what Jesus says here in John 12, verse 44. Then Jesus cried out, when a man believes in me, he does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. When he looks at me, he sees the one who sent me. We talked about that this morning. I have come into the world as a light so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. Now, as for the person who hears my words but doesn't keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world but to save it. There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. That very word which I spoke will condemn him at the last day. Look what Jesus says here. He says, I don't judge the person that rejects me. I don't judge the one who doesn't believe that I'm who I say I am. The words I speak right now will judge him at the last day. Now, this is very interesting. Put a bookmark here and go to John 5. Look at verses 22 and 23. Jesus is speaking, and he says, moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So according to John 5:22, who's the one that judges? Jesus. But Jesus says in John 12, as for the one that doesn't believe in me, I don't judge him. Why does Jesus say he doesn't judge when the scripture says he's the judge? What's that? What's that? It's not time. You have to understand, we are right now in the age of grace. For those who are listening today that have rejected Jesus, God is not judging you yet. And I'm going to show you a verse, though, that says better be careful. Because God is offering you an opportunity to be saved. He is, at this point, offering salvation. You are in the time period where God is saying, here it is, it's yours, it's to be received by faith. If you want it, you can have it. But there comes a time when he comes back where that time is over. And he comes as the fulfillment of the rest of those prophecies that the Jews looked at and thought that's what the Messiah was going to look like. When he talks about the day of vengeance of our God and all that, that's when he's going to come back and be the one who judges. The Father doesn't judge. He's handed all judgment over to the Son. It's a very interesting thing in our world today. A lot of people in this world think, well, when I die, I'm going to stand before God the Father, and he's going to weigh my good and weigh my bad, and I think I'm pretty good. My good outweighs my bad. You've heard people talk like that, haven't you? Isn't that interesting? They think they're going to stand before God the Father, and the Scripture clearly says the one who judges is Jesus the Son. Oh, and by the way, the measurement he uses is not whether or not we've been good. The measurement he uses is whether or not he knows us, whether we've entered into a relationship with him by faith. Remember the passage in Matthew 21, which says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this and didn't we do that? And I'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. Folks, the issue is whether or not you have entered into a living relationship with Jesus Christ. Have you believed that he is alive, that he died for your sins, that he rose from the dead, that he has offered you this gift, and you have said, I believe, and you received and staked your whole eternal life on what Jesus did and none on you? The Bible says when that happens, you enter into a relationship with a living God. You're born again, and you are sealed, and you're his. He knows you, and he knows you by name, and you're sealed. And right now, we're still in that time period in which that offer is out there. But when he comes again, time's up. When he comes again, the offer is no longer available. We're in the year of the Lord's favor, the time period of the Lord's favor. Look at John chapter 3. Mitch, it was interesting. Mitch said, or not Mitch, but it was Dan said, how many of you believe John 3:16? We're actually going to take a look at that. Look at verses 16, 17, and 18. Look what Jesus said. If I asked you to quote John 3:16, you could, but very few could quote 17 and 18 because we always stop at 16. But look at verses 16, 17, and 18. Look what Jesus says to Nicodemus. He said, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he's not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. What's condemning us then if we don't believe? Is it Jesus? What did Jesus say in John 12? His words. The fact that we didn't believe what he said. The issue comes down to, do we believe this Bible to be the Word of God? And do we believe that what he said is true? And one day, all that has been written here will be held or used to hold people accountable to God. The good news is for you, Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Go to Romans chapter 8, verse 1. For those of us who are Christians, for those of us who have received Jesus as our Savior, Romans 8, chapter 8, verses 1 and 2 is the good news for us. And I want this to sink in. It says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. I want that to sink in. A lot of us could probably quote Romans 8:1, but I want you to think about this for a minute, and I'll let something sink in. I was sharing this with somebody at lunch today. It was Jerry Rowell, back when I was in Chicago, I had the privilege of meeting Erwin Lutzer, the pastor of Moody Church, and he told me one day, he said that if he had to do it all over again as a pastor, he would have all new believers spend the first year of their new faith studying Romans chapter 8, verse 1. He said he would put together a series of studies for a new Christian to just dive into all of what Romans chapter 8 says. He said because if a new Christian would understand their full security in Jesus Christ, as described through Romans chapter 8, the whole chapter, and we're going to look at another section of it in a second, he said it would really set them solidly on a foundation of knowing who they were in Jesus Christ. If he had to do it all over again, he'd have all new believers start in Romans chapter 8 and memorize it and get it in their hearts. I'm going to challenge you to do the same. It says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Now, you hopefully understand that there are two groups of people in the world. There are those, the Bible says, that are in Adam, And there are those who are in Christ, right? You understand what I'm talking about? Those who are in Adam are still in their sins, and they're going to go to hell when they die unless they receive forgiveness through Jesus Christ. Those who have received forgiveness through Jesus Christ and faith in his accomplishment for us are now in Christ. So there's two groups, those in Adam, those in Christ. Let me ask you a question. Are there those who are in Adam, those who are going to hell, who are better behaved than others who are in Adam? Yes, we've got people that we would think they're really awful people, and then you've got people that are pretty good people, but they're still in Adam, right? So whether or not they're good or bad doesn't really determine whether or not they're in Adam, does it? In the same way, those who are in Christ, are there those who are better behaved than others who are in Christ? Does it determine whether or not they're in Christ? No. If you're in Christ, I'm in the Father, and you're in me, and I'm in you. Remember that? If you're in Christ, there's no condemnation. Is God going to work on our behavior? Yes. Is he still going to mold us? Yes. Is he still going to shape us? Yes. Does he have something he's trying to accomplish in us? Yes. But there's no condemnation. It's the loving Father now shaping his child to become what he wants them to become. Oh, and by the way, are there not times that you as a loving parent put up with certain aspects of your child because you know in time they're going to get it right? Right? Your Heavenly Father looks at you the same way. And so what I want to say to you is this. How many of you would agree, show of hands, that God is not done with you? All right, now keep your hands up. Keep your hands up. Look around the room. Stop treating each other like God should be done with them. Do you understand what I'm saying? If we're in Christ, we're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works that he prepared in advance for us to do. One of the things that has been killing the church is Christians judging other Christians by saying, I wouldn't have done it that way. That's not how I would have done it. Oh, I don't think that's correct. And we have a tendency to be judging someone else's workmanship. You really believe that your Father is not done with you? Can you not understand that he's not done with them? Are there not going to be days that I don't look like Jim Johnson ought to look? Yes, but I'm in Christ, and there's no condemnation for my Father. I shouldn't have to experience it from my brothers and my sisters. Oh, folks, we really grasp this. We really understand a sovereign God who's going to finish what he started, being confident of this very thing, that he who began this good work in you will finish it. When you understand that those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. I'm going to get there, and so will you, and relax until it's done. And I got three kids, and sometimes they don't always act like people think they should in public. But you know what? Sometimes I just say, AJ's only 12, right? He's going to get there. In the same way, your Heavenly Father says, you're not there yet, but you'll be all right. Oh, I know you're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows, but you're going to be all right. When you return, it's going to be good for you. You're going to be a leader. Folks, I want you to understand something. You don't mind if we take chase a rabbit for a second, do you? All right, go to Luke 22. Actually, I'm going to back up, go to John 1. Go to John 1. I want you to see this. I just really feel like God wants me to show you this so you'll understand a little bit more your position in Christ and the fact that there's no condemnation. In John chapter 1, go to verse, let's start in 41. In John chapter 1, verse 41, this is when Andrew meets Jesus, and it says in verse 41, the first thing that Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, we have found the Messiah, that is the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, son of John. By the way, that means Johnson. I love that. All right. You're Simon Johnson, and look what he says. You will be called Cephas, which when translated means Peter. Look closely at what happens. Jesus meets Peter for the first time because his brother Andrew goes and gets him. Says, hey, I think we found the Messiah. He brings Peter to Jesus. His name's Simon at the time. And Jesus looks at him and says, your name is Simon, but you're going to be called Peter. You're going to be Rock Man. All right? Go to Matthew 16 real quick. Start in verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But what about you, he asked, who do you say I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He has replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you, look closely at how it changes here. You are Peter. And on this rock, his profession of his faith, I will build my church. And the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Folks, I want you to see the difference here. That's not an accident. Every word of this book is God-breathed, and there's no accident that God said, you will be Peter, and at this moment, when Peter professes his faith in Jesus Christ, God says, you are Peter. You're that new person now, all right? You with me so far? Go to Luke 22. Look at verse 31. This is after Jesus has said, you are Peter. And look what Jesus says here in Luke 22, verse 31. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. But I've prayed for you, Simon, that you have turned back. And when you have turned back, that your faith may not fail, sorry. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. But he replied, Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death. Jesus answered, I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you'll deny three times that you know me. Look at that. Jesus has said, you will be Peter. Then when Peter makes his profession of his faith, Jesus says, you are Peter. But now he calls him Simon, Simon. Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I prayed for you, Simon. And when you've returned, strengthen the brothers. And Peter says, I'll go to prison or death. And Jesus says, I tell you what, Peter. Now, how come Jesus was flipping back and forth here between Simon and Peter? Was he having a senior moment? Was he like, oh, that's right, your name's Peter now? No. There's something seriously intentional going on here. And if we see it, it's awesome. Even though Jesus already sees him as the new one, Peter's still in the process of becoming the final product, correct? Just like you and I have just acknowledged. And sometimes he has to call us by our old name to get our attention, does he not? But the neat thing is when Jesus looks him in the eyes and says, you're going to deny me, what name does he use? He uses Peter. Isn't that cool? He doesn't say, Simon, you're going to deny me. He says, Peter. I already know you're going to be all right. Called him by his new name when he said, he'll deny me before the rooster crows tomorrow. Do you see the love in that? Yes, I'm pointing out your sin. Yes, I'm pointing out that you need an area worked on. But I'm not doing it because I'm mad. I still see the finished product, and you're going to be all right. Folks, do you not understand that when the Holy Spirit that lives within you is grieved because of our sin or quenched at times, and he corrects us, he uses our new name. And he says, you're going to be all right. You're going to be all right. Yeah, you're going to have a slip up. Yeah, you're going to have a failure, but you're going to be all right. Man, I love that. Why? Because there's no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. Get that in your heads, because the enemy has kept too many of the children of God beat down, thinking that our Father is upset with us. He can't be. He'll finish what he started. You're going to be there. Boy, I wish I had learned this a lot years ago when I was pastor and dealing with church folk. Because I'll be honest with you, a few times I wondered if they're ever going to get there. But the longer I live, the older I get, the more I realize, you know what? Some of the people that gave me the most trouble became some of the best Christians I ever met in my life when God was able to do his work in their life. Go to Romans chapter 8. Look at verses 31 through 39. He's just said, those he predestined, he called. And those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Remember, he predestined us to become formed to the image of Jesus. That's what he's pre-planned, that we'd be formed like Jesus, become like Jesus. What then shall we say, verse 31, in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who didn't spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It's God who justifies. Who's he that condemns? Jesus Christ, who died, and more than that, that was raised to life, and is at the right hand of God, and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword. As it is written,
For your sake, God, we face death all day long. We're considered a sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced, Paul says, that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation. I love the fact that he knew that we were going to have someone trying to find a loophole. So therefore, he says, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let me brag on you. You showed up today and the bingo thing was going on when we were supposed to be in here setting up. And you were fine. We started 15 minutes late. And either you lied to Mitch or you're telling the truth when you said you didn't care that we were 15 minutes late. That means you believe in a big God. He's in control. And that's why we're not to worry about anything or to be anxious. You know, sometimes we lose sight of that fact, don't we? Something's going to happen tomorrow that is not what we expect. And what do? We freak out. And that's why daily we need to renew our minds as to the truth of who God really is. And how much he loves us in Jesus Christ. And so when those things happen, because for his sake we face death all day long, we're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. I mean, let's be honest. What did Job do that caused God to have him lose his family? Nothing. He was God's. And if God chose to do something in his life for God's purposes, and it was for Job's best, even though at the time he didn't understand it, are you willing to understand that if something happens that you don't like, that you fear, that you don't want to happen, that your big God is not mad at you? This is not happening because he's punishing you. It's not happening because he's upset with you. But that your Father loves you and that everything is for your best and he's going to cause all things to work for good. And even though you don't understand, nothing has separated you from his love. Therefore, we can just keep right on going because we're going to be all right. Amen. Folks, this is what the world needs to see. A people that really believe in a big God. Now, we've been talking about how we are now living in this time period of the year of the Lord's favor, the age of grace, the church age. And there's a lot of people that think that it was God's second plan. But I'm going to show you that the Bible actually says in the Old Testament that this was going to happen all along. Go to Isaiah 42. Go to Isaiah chapter 42. Look at verses 1 through 7. Another prophecy about the Messiah. It says, here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout out or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his law the islands will put their hope. This is what God the Lord says. He who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and all that comes out of it, he who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk in it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for who? For the Gentiles. To open the eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison and to release from the dungeon those who sit in the darkness. Here the prophecy said that the Messiah was going to also be a light to the Gentiles. All along, God had a plan for you and I to be a part of what he was doing. Go to Isaiah 49. Thank God for it. Go to Isaiah 49. Look at verses 5 and 6. This can't be any more clear. Again, speaking of God's Messiah and his servant. Now the Lord says, verse 5 of Isaiah 49, the Lord says, he who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to himself, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength. He says, is it too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept? I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. Here we see it clear as anything in the Old Testament. God had planned to save not only the nation of Israel, but also the Gentiles, that his salvation would go to the ends of the earth. Go to Luke chapter 2. I hope you're writing these down. Luke chapter 2. Start in verse 25. This is when Jesus had been born to Joseph and Mary, and They're bringing them into the temple to be offered as they were supposed to with their offering of some two young pigeons. It says, now there was a man in Jerusalem, verse 25. There's a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all the people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Simeon even understood that. This guy here, this baby right here, is the promised one. He's the one that's going to bring your salvation, and it's for Jews and Gentiles. Simeon even prophesied it. Go to Ephesians chapter 2. Start in verse 11. Ephesians 2, verse 11, therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you're no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Keep reading. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you've heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you, that is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent, this is the best verse of all this now, his intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly realms. Folks, what I've just read to you is saying this, that all along God had a plan to save both Jew and Gentile. But a mystery that Paul is now speaking of is not the fact that the salvation would come to Gentiles as well as Jews, that we already have seen had been revealed. That's not the mystery he's talking about. The mystery is the fact that both Jew and Gentile would be equal in the eyes of God, that they wouldn't be second-class citizens, that the Jews who would believe in Jesus Christ and the Gentiles who would believe in Jesus Christ would become one new man, that he would be building the spiritual house. And look closely at verse 10. His intent that was now through the church, God's manifold wisdom would be made known to who? No, look what it says. Would be made known to who? The spiritual authorities in the heavenly realms. I'm going to tell you something right now. You are actually on a bigger stage than you thought you were. See, for years we've heard Jesus is teaching from Matthew 5, where he says, "Let do your good deeds before men, that they may glorify your Father in heaven." And we think that we've been living our lives in such a way so that man would see God in us and man would trust Christ. But Ephesians 3:10 says that not only are you being displayed before man, but what God is doing in and through you is now being displayed where? To the spiritual authorities in the heavenly realms, meaning the angels and the demons. Let me just tell you something. That's why we have a tendency to put on an act in front of our human friends and those, because we want them to think we look good. But behind the scenes, we aren't always what we appear to be in public, correct? He's not done with us. Don't feel like he's beating you up. But there's a tendency for us to look one way in public and another way in private. Well, guess what? There's no such thing as in private according to this verse. Because the spiritual authorities in the heavenly realms, the angels, Peter says, long to look into these things. The demons can see the physical and the spiritual. And God is wanting to do something in us that is going to display his power and his awesomeness to those who rejected him in the spiritual realm. You're on a much bigger stage. So my question to you simply is this. Is God done with Israel then? Good answer. Because the Bible actually says that God is not done with Israel. Now, write this down and look at it later on. In Daniel chapter 9, verses 20 through 27, Daniel is praying. And actually, through the whole chapter, Daniel chapter 9, you'll see his prayer. And he was specifically praying about the people of Israel and the city of Jerusalem. Specifically, that's what he was praying about. The people of Israel and the city of Jerusalem. And starting in verse 20, an angel comes and gives his answer. And he says this, "I have now come to give you insight, and I'm going to tell you what's going to happen to your people and your holy city." And then he gives the prophecy about the 77s. And there's going to be seven sevens between the decree to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and when they're done. And oh, and by the way, that adds up to 49 years. And guess what? It was fully fulfilled. Fully fulfilled to the day. 49 years after the decree to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. It was done. And then the Bible says in that passage there'd be 62 sevens between the time when walls were being built and when the anointed one would be cut off. And if you do the study, and the studies are out there, if you do the study, you will find that literally to the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem and was crucified, that was another 434 years. Now 434 and 49 adds up to 483. But 77s were decreed. 77s adds up to what? Sorry? 490. So 334 and 49s adds up to 383. We're missing 1 7-year period. But something happened when Jesus rode into Jerusalem and was crucified. He himself had prophesied about it in Luke chapter 20 and Luke chapter 21. And he said that when they rejected the Son, they were going to be scattered, and he was going to give the vineyard over to another and to others. And for almost 2,000 years, there was no Israel, but God is not done with Israel. He is going to fulfill what he started and what he promised. There is 1 7-year period left, and if to the literal day the 483 years had been accomplished, I guarantee you that last 7-year period to the day is going to happen. But right now, we're in a time period where if you look at that prophecy, you'll see that there's a pause. And between the end of when the Holy One was cut off and when the new ruler comes to set up his covenant, and then halfway point, 3.5-year halfway point of that covenant, he's going to end sacrifice and set himself up in the temple of Jews and declare himself to be God, all the prophecy says. There's a time period, though, between the end of the 383 years and that last seven. What's going on in that time period? The year of the Lord's favor. We're in the church age. And as I'm about to show you in the last passage we're going to look at, what brings the end, or what begins the last seven, if you will, with the nation of Israel. Some people think it's the rapture. Maybe. But the scripture says it's when the last Gentiles come in. Does God already know who the last Gentile is? Yes, we don't know who it is. So we're to keep sharing the good news and living the life of Christ within us and knowing that he's going to do it when he wants to. But there's going to come a point when this year of the Lord's favor, this age of grace, comes to an end. And that happens. And the Bible says that Jesus will come in the clouds, not to the earth yet. And he's going to gather his bride, gather the church. Those who have already gone to be with him, the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18, are going to come with him. Their bodies are going to come up out of the ground. Those of us who are alive at that time are going to be caught up, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. And we're going to be changed, and we're going to go be with the Lord. And then he will finish what he has started with the nation of Israel and the city of Jerusalem. And as I've told you before, the pieces are already being put in place, but I want you to see it for yourself from Scripture. Go to Romans chapter 11. The more I read this, the more I get excited, because I don't know when this is going to happen, but I know that it's getting closer and closer every day. And I also know that as we look at things like this, there are those who have different views as to when the rapture is going to occur. Just understand that my understanding of Scripture, I believe the Bible teaches without question, actually. And if you want to talk to me about it, we can talk about it later. But I believe the Bible teaches without question that the rapture happens before the last seven for the nation of Israel, because of the fact that there's a difference between God's plan for the church and God's plan for the nation of Israel. In the same way in which the nation of Israel was set aside for a time and God worked with the church, I believe the Bible teaches that the church will be gathered and then he'll finish with the nation of Israel. There's not an overlap in my understanding. I know there might be some that believe we'll rapture mid-trib, and I've studied this for 20 years, but my understanding is not coming from a wish that that's how it will be, but from an understanding of the Scripture of God, and I believe that we're going to be gathered before this happens. So Christians, personally, don't worry about who the Antichrist is. The Bible teaches he won't be revealed until he who restrains is taken out of the way. And I believe that the one who restrains is not just the Holy Spirit. For years, people have taught that the Holy Spirit will be taken from the earth at that time. Listen, then no one will be saved. The Bible says during that last seven-year period, people are going to be saved. They can't be saved apart from the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit totally is not being removed. Who's he who restrains? It's the Holy Spirit's action through the church. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And when the salt has lost its savor, it's not much good. But at the same time, when the Holy Spirit removes the bride, his action through the church will be removed. That's he who restrains. I know we're not doing the greatest job of restraining, but God's still God. And I believe that the Bible teaches that we will be removed before the Antichrist is revealed. Do I think he's alive today, people say? I don't know. He could be. Things sure look like it's a possibility. I don't know when it's going to happen. But I know this much, I believe the Bible teaches it will happen before he finishes the last seven-year period with the nation of Israel. And look at what Paul says himself about this, starting in Romans chapter 11, verse 1. I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. It's sad so many Christians out there today think God's done with Israel. No, he's not. The Scripture is so clear. I'm an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham, from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know that the Scripture says in the passage about Elijah how he appealed to God against Israel? And Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I'm the only one left, and they're trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it's no longer by works. If it were grace, it would no longer be grace. Look at verses 11 and following here. I ask, did they stumble as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fulfillment bring? I'm talking to you Gentiles as much as I'm the apostle to the Gentiles. I make much of my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people, the Jews, to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. Go to verse 25. Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brother, so that you may not be conceited. He says, Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As far as the gospel is concerned, they're enemies on your account. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Just as you who were at one time disobedient to God have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound all men over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all.
Folks, do you not realize what a blessed time we are living in? How many times have we ever heard people say, oh, man, I wished I had lived in the era of. You ever heard people talk like that? Man, I wished I had been raised in the, by the way, Acts chapter 17, the Bible says God determined when we would each be born. So don't waste your breath. This is when you're supposed to be alive. And actually, the Bible says that God intended for me to be born where I am and in the time period that I am. He's got a purpose for me in this time period, and I want to fulfill it. So I'm enjoying the fact that I'm living in the age of grace. Take full advantage of what it is you've been given. Stop living in fear. Stop living under the law. And enjoy the grace that God has given you. And daily in your relationship with him, let him shape you into what he has already planned for you to be. And let him do it with everybody else without your help. And lastly, I believe that the year of the Lord's favor is coming to a quick end. Again, folks, I had a hard time right now not going into a great prophecy study, but I'm going to stop. I honestly believe that because of Scripture and what is being fulfilled in our day, that this year of the Lord's favor is going to soon come to an end. That means you may have family and friends that you need to pray for, to share with them this good news that has been offered. Jesus has already taken away your sins. You just have to receive it by faith. At the same time, be praying for the nation of Israel and be putting into office those who have a heart for Israel, not those who want to divide the land. And oh, and by the way, don't think that that was a political statement, because both Obama and Bush have been active in helping divide the land. Pray for Israel. Pray for our country, because unfortunately, we're lining up to be one of the many nations that's going to be judged in the last days. But in the time period, I'm going to enjoy the fact that I'm living in the year of the Lord's favor. So should you. Let's pray together. Father, we have looked at a lot of scriptures tonight. When we have chewed on a lot of deep theology, and Lord, there's some things that you want to show us and you want us to grasp. And Lord, I thank you that you're going to help us digest all that we've looked at tonight, because you are feeding us with things that you want to take root, things, scripture and truth that you know will be effective in our lives and be used by you to bring about the changes in us. Father, may we not hear any condemnation. And Father, forgive us for condemning those around us. Father, may that's not how I would have done it go away in our churches. And may we keep our eyes on you. And if we see our brother or sister in a clear sin that the scripture says, then we can, in love, go to restore them and help them to see that it's sin. But Lord, there's a lot of stuff that we wouldn't have done it that way, and we tend to think that's sin. Father, may we let you examine us first before we go and examine somebody else. And may we lovingly and patiently believe that you're going to finish what you started and that you will conform us to the image of Christ. And Lord, may we understand that that takes time. That some days you have to call us by our old name to get our attention. But even when we fail you, you see us with the new name. Thank you for that. Lord Jesus, what a blessed time we've been given to be in this age and be in this time period. May the good news sink in and overflow out of our mouths to the people around us. Not because we have to, because it's a rule, because we can't help it. I pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. See you at 1 o'clock tomorrow.